I want to begin this morning by speaking to the children right from the outset of the sermon. Boys and girls, do you like to go out in the rain? Is it especially when it's cold, maybe? You like to go out in the rain? Or do you think, I don't want to go out in that rain, and it's a nice warm house, I'll just stay in. You know, it's wonderful to have a house to live in, isn't it? But we have to go out sometimes. And if we know that, we should make provision. We know that it rains, don't we? And sometimes we have to go out in the rain. So we should, unless we lack all sense or ability to make such provision, we should provide ourselves with a raincoat or umbrella or something like that. We know it gets cold, too, so we should have heavy, warm clothing. Then we can go out, whether it's raining or snowing or cold or windy, we always have the right thing to wear. And we don't have to just stay in buildings. Now, that protective clothing is something that God provides for us spiritually. And we see in our passage this morning a storm breaking out on Paul, and yet he's able to withstand it because he has put on the full armor of God. Now, God has caused that to be recorded in his word so that we could understand that while it's foolish for us maybe not to have a raincoat, knowing that we live in a place where we have rain, or it may be foolish for us not to have a heavy winter coat, because even though it is somewhat mild here, we do have cold days. That's just foolish. But if we neglect to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's deadly. And that's something that we need to imitate Paul in doing, because there are storms, spiritual storms, that will break out against us if we're in Christ. This passage is about the trial and the triumph of Paul's faithful adherence to Christ. It opens with a renewed excitement and riot on the part of the Jews who had been listening to Paul share his testimony. And we have a pragmatic intervention on the part of the Roman commander once again. Prejudice is manifested, has been manifested by the Jews once they saw Paul in town and saw him in the temple, and he had four men with him, and Paul had been in town in the company of Trophimus, a Gentile. They just thought they were putting two and two together. Well, here's this man walking around town with a Gentile, and he's going into the temple with some men. That Gentile must be one of them. So they jumped to the conclusion that Paul was defiling the temple by bringing a Gentile within. And nothing of the sort had happened. But you see, that's the problem with prejudice. It prejudges a situation. It's not taking the facts in. It twists and distorts the facts to make them turn out the way we want them to. And of course, if the one doing the wanting is wicked, then things turn out wickedly, badly, injuriously for others. It's significant that Scripture notes how the Jews quietly listened to Paul telling of his own conversion. That isn't what lit them off. But then they exploded into a violent reaction when the apostle made mention of his divine commission to preach to the Gentiles. That was just something these Jews could not tolerate. What? God? Our God? Have an interest in non-Jews? It's appalling. It's blasphemous. Why did that facet of Paul's testimony beget such a reaction from his Jewish listeners? It's because testimony regarding the true Christ, who is graciously proclaimed not just to a select few, but to the world, was and still is unacceptable to Jews who are natural but not spiritual children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't get too excited about Israel going to war and thinking it's something of a holy war. Most of those who are in Israel are without Christ and without hope in the world. And they're in as great a need of salvation as any Arab or Palestinian they may be bombing. They simply are one of the nations of the earth, thinking that they are somehow special, but the way that they're living and the reliance upon their natural descent from the patriarchs is a matter of delusion in terms of their thinking it does them any good. They who proudly conceive of themselves as being worthy of salvation, and no one who is truly saved ever thinks that. You think the opposite, don't you? I'm unworthy of salvation. It was, you recall, not the Pharisee who prayed to God and said, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm such a great guy." But it was the publican who said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," whom Jesus said went away from that prayer session justified. I say those who proudly conceive of themselves as being worthy of salvation due to their endowments and attainments refuse to have anything to do with a merciful Savior of sinners. Who wants to worship such a God? Such deluded perfectionists must have a God who only will accept perfection. Well, in one sense, that is our God. He does only accept perfection. But here's where the thinking of these Jews and even modern Jews who are not Christians goes astray. Yes, it's God is perfect and he can only accept perfection. But he's a loving God as well. He's a merciful God as well. And that's part of his glory. The glory of his mercy is just as much a part of God's glory as the glory of his justice and his holiness and his righteousness. So God can only accept perfection, but he's a loving God. And as a loving God, he graciously provides perfection through the person and work of Christ. Provides it to sinners whom he calls to be partakers of that salvation. These Jews thought they had worked their own salvation. They thought God was a wise God to choose them. Because they are so eminently choosable. There's no sovereign grace in their understanding. And so adamantly do the Jews in our passage oppose saving grace that they renew their cries, not just that Paul shut up or be run out of town or imprisoned or even beaten, but they cry for his death. And they emphasize their hatred with all of the commotion recorded in verse 23. They were crying out, screaming, yelling, crying out, throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air like animals that scratch the ground and stir up a dust storm. They were less than men. They were just an unruly mob. Such haters of saving grace richly deserve, if they want to talk about what they deserve, and in their mind they think Gentiles deserve not to be saved, but if you don't want to talk about what people deserve, they richly deserve the woes that Jesus pronounced upon them, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." If the world and if God and if reality all conform to the desires of these rioting Jews, nobody would be saved. Not themselves, not anyone else. Nobody. So there you have prejudice forcing these men to erupt again into an unruly mob, to thugs wanting just to kill a man. But Paul, having failed to persuade the Jewish mob or even to acquit himself, to their satisfaction. The fault being in the hearers, not in the one who is doing the speaking. These Jews demonstrate a malicious prejudice whereby they refuse even to open their minds to the possibility that God could have redeeming purposes for those who were not Jews, Gentiles, which would mean practically, if not totally, all of us here today. Down through the corridors of time, imagine these Jews looking and saying, "Yes, yes, I see those people gathered in that room. Every one of them be damned." That was their religion. So, that being the case, they who were, by God's covenant, to be His people, and to reign and have dominion, restored via redemption, dominion over the earth, they proved themselves to be nothing but mindless, wicked thugs, and incapable and unworthy of ruling. They couldn't control themselves. How could they have dominion over anybody or anything? Therefore, God ordains the civil force of Rome once again in the person of this Roman commander to intervene. And this is what we need to see. We need to acknowledge this. We're not just going to throw rocks at these rioting Jews and say, "Oh, they're wicked men and they hate saving grace," and that's what we need to understand. There are wicked people in the world. Yeah, we do need to understand that. But we're not looking for human and moralistic lessons in God's Word. That's not why God gave His Word to us. God gave His Word to us to give Himself to us, to make us understand who He is and what His will is and what He's done for us and will do for us. And that's what we're looking for in this passage. So when we see this crowd screaming and howling and throwing things in the air, calling for Paul's death, and of course, because of their great number, they're at least practically able to kill the apostle. When we see that happening, and the commander in verse 24 ordering Paul to be brought into the barracks, we're not just seeing coincidence. We're not just seeing a stroke of luck for Paul. We're seeing the hand of God, the ordaining hand of God, moving even this pagan instrument in to preserve the apostle's life from this screaming, bloodthirsty mob. God, we read in His Word, causes all things to work together for the good of His people. And this is what we're seeing here. And we need to see this and understand this, because this is what God wants us to see and understand for our own lives and our own experience. You are never without protection if you're in Christ. Never. It's just what I was saying to the children. It's like whatever the weather, if it's wet, you have provision to keep you dry. If it's cold, you have provision to keep you warm. And it doesn't have to just be that you're huddled up in a house somewhere. You can go about and stride throughout the earth with the right provision. And Christ is the right provision. Whether in season or out of season, whether everybody's applauding the Christian or condemning the Christian, God makes provision. And you might look around with the eyes of flesh and say, "Well, how's God going to help me? Here I am in this steaming mass of the mad humanity calling for my death. How's God going to help me? Where's His holy angels now?" And the Lord likes to be many times a minimalist, employing the least amount of force to accomplish His will. He doesn't need to send a legion of angels down to deliver Paul. One pagan Roman commander can do it. And he does do it. And you say, "Well, I don't know if I like that." Well, how many times have you seen legions of angels coming to your rescue? They're there. And they do intervene more than we realize. But you know, if we had to rely on them only, how many times would we be in anxiety and fear because we see no traces of their being? And we see instead an unbelieving employer or a rough-mannered, unbelieving neighbor or friend who would to us be the last likely source for some help and blessing in our lives. But God can turn them as easily as He can turn the weather to be our servants. That's what we're seeing here. But this commander, though he does save Paul from the mob, intervenes not in a principled way, but rather a pragmatic way. And while it's not quite the same as Paul going from the frying pan into the fire, it's more a matter of him going from the fire into the frying pan. And that's not much of an improvement, is it? Because pragmatists will ever do that which is easy, that which is expedient, not necessarily that which is right. Now, the right thing for this man to do would be to remand Paul. Say, I'm not going to arrest him. I'll intervene to protect him because a mob has no right to put a man to death or even to beat him. And so according just to Roman law, not heavenly law, not God's law, but Roman law, the man should have intervened, preserved Paul, but not arrested him, but remand him. If you have charges against him, we'll hold him until a hearing can convene. We'll hear your charges, we'll try them, we'll see what kind of defense he makes, and then we'll rule accordingly. That's what should have been done. But he's not doing that, is he? He will be compelled to do it, as we'll see, ultimately. Accordingly then, this pragmatic commander is neither seeking to reason with the irrational mob. You know, he could come out and try and calm them down and threaten them with the force of the sword. That would have been within his rights. But he doesn't do that. Nor does he remand Paul for a judicial hearing where his accusers could bring charges against him in the light and openness of court. Instead, the commander determines, this is strange, isn't it, to torture Paul. Torture Paul. Torture him. What has he done? Was the commander going to torture him before? The commander himself entertained a kind of at least mistaken view of the apostle, if not prejudiced, when he thought this must be that Egyptian who led all those assassins out in the desert. But when he had heard Paul speaking Greek, he thought, you're not that guy. But what had changed? Well, he had heard him speaking Hebrew. Maybe the commander, though, didn't understand Hebrew. We don't know. But what had changed? The only thing that had changed was the crowd had re-erupted. And if it was wrong for them to do so in the first place, and for that reason the commander came to rescue Paul from their clutches, why now does he rescue him and determine to torture him? Ah, the commander determines to torture the truth out of Paul, as God's word tells us. He's going to be examined, verse 24 says, by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him in that way. Now, why would you torture Paul to find out the reason? Let's say you come to me and say, you know, you look stupid in a gray tie. I'll say, well, I'm sorry you feel that way. Maybe I do, maybe I don't, but I don't care. That's not my problem. That's your problem. That would be a healthy response to such an idiotic remark. But if I wanted to know why, I might ask you, well, you know, let's sit down and talk about this. Why do you think a gray tie is so offensive? And who knows, there may be some reasons, however bizarre and arcane those reasons might be. There may be some reasons. But I need to ask you. I don't need to ask me. It's not my problem. But the commander, if he wants to know why the crowd's rioting, ask. The crowd. Ask the crowd. And you say, well, practically, how could he do that? Ah, yes, that's the point. He's a pragmatist. Practically, it's difficult. But there are ones stirring up this crowd. And he could call upon them. He could command that crowd to be quiet and kill a few of them if he has to accomplish it. It would have been within his rights to do that, to quell a riot. Now that I've got your attention, select your leaders or let your leaders make themselves known and come and you tell me why you're rioting. That'd be the way to do it. But he doesn't do it that way. He decides to torture Paul. And now you say, well, you thought it was a good idea that God ordained that the Roman commander come to Paul's rescue, but it looks like he's a pretty sorry comforter after all. Yes, yes, but that's because God is always working on many levels. God is doing, though he himself is in the essence of his being, simple and pure, he works with most amazing alacrity and complexity. His infallible wisdom and understanding and his omniscience and his holy purposes and his sovereignty all are orchestrating these things on many different levels. So now you think, and this isn't this true to human experience? You think for a while, oh, I'm in trouble. Something comes to your rescue. Oh, I'm out of trouble. And then something else develops from the perspective of your rescuer, and you think, oh, now I'm in worse trouble. Where's God? Well, he's in it all. He's using it all. And you are safe through it all, even though you might get excited and anxious at times. You're safe, objectively. So he's going to torture the truth out of Paul, even though Paul had done nothing. And there was nothing in Paul to be charged, nothing in his behavior to indicate to the commander that he had done anything wrong. There are times when every heart around us is closed to, and every hand raised against our testimony to the truth of God in Christ. You and I may not have experienced that, but there are times. So that when we experience this kind of lesser thing, such as people in the workplace think I'm foolish because I read the Bible and go to church. You know, that's a kind of judgment coming against you, isn't it? I mean, it's not like they're going to kill you. But most of us live our lives on that level because we live in such a relatively stable social and civil nation. We don't need to worry about being lynched or torn limb from limb for the most part. And our angst and neuroses all develop along the lines of and as a result of people just saying unkind things to us. And we can be hurt over that. Why? Here we're seeing that sometimes you can be not only having one or two people speak unkindly to you, but not only do you not need to be neurotic and anxious over that, but even if you were plunged into a fiery furnace where everybody spoke against you and determined they were going to act, not just speak, and take your life. God is showing us that we need not fear even that. Even the worst case scenario. And if not fearing that, we certainly don't need to fear the lesser aggravations of our lives, do we? Now, at this point, we do well, I've touched on this, but we do well to reflect upon the rule of law. Because really, from verses 26 and following, that's what we see, the rule of law. And we need to have an understanding of the Roman law that was the civil law that prevailed and should have determined everything in this situation. Roman civil law should have been understood and followed at least by the commander and imposed on the situation. But we'll see that that's an inadequate law. But we see a higher law that does become imposed and prevail, the law of God. What we have at work here is a difference, a break, a cleavage between objective reality and subjective perception. The unprincipled rage of the crowd is evident in their rioting. The unprincipled rashness of the commander is apparent in his determination to scourge Paul. There's no reason, there's no objective reason for either the riot or the scourging. Such rioting and rashness are reactions to subjective perceptions, not necessarily to objective reality, and certainly not to objective reality in this case. Objectively, Paul was innocent. Paul had done nothing to offend even these unbelieving Jews. And objectively, he had done nothing to break the laws of Rome. Objectively, he was innocent. Objectively, he was righteous. And objectively, it was at that time against the law for a Roman citizen to be scourged or even to be put in a chain without having been first legally charged with a crime. The commander mistakenly assumed that Paul couldn't possibly be a Roman citizen entitled to such protection. Therefore, this commander, who had initially misjudged Paul, thinking him to be a seditious instigator, continues to misjudge the man in his custody. In this, though he's relatively more civil than the murderous Jews, this Roman commander is just as culpable as were those Jews for his mistreatment of the servant of Christ and rejection of the testimony that servant gave. Even if the man didn't understand Hebrew and thought to himself, what's he babbling on about? He's talking Hebrew to those Jews. And I think to be a commander, commanding a region that was Jewish, you would understand Hebrew. But even if he didn't, he knew Paul spoke Greek and he could say, man, what did you say to those people that got them so lit off? Tell me in Greek. I understand Greek. But you see, he didn't. His mind wasn't moving in any of those tracks. He just wanted this thing to calm down. And it's a lot easier to beat the daylights out of one man than it is to try and calm a whole rioting mob. The prejudice of the commander also leads him into violation of the Roman law he was responsible to uphold. And you see, that's the problem with the pragmatist. He's always going to do what's easy, not what's right. And you say, well, so what? So what? Who cares about what's right? I like to commit adultery. As long as I don't get caught and have to pay the price, I like it. I like it. Who cares if it's a violation of the law of God? But if it's a violation of the law of man, if they suddenly made it illegal to commit adultery and you'd have to pay a heavy fine or go to prison, you'd find a lot fewer adulterers. And yet still you'd find people saying, well, I just don't want to get caught. The pragmatist doesn't care. But you see, the pragmatist runs afoul not only of the laws of God, the moral laws, but he'll ultimately run afoul even of the civil laws. I'll do things the easy way. I won't pay my taxes. You'll eventually get caught. I don't have the money. I forgot my wallet and I need this candy bar from the store. Oh, I'll just take it. I'll just sneak it out and I'll come back later and pay the guy. And then you never do. But eventually, with that kind of mentality, you graduate from pilfering candy bars to stealing something more substantial, and you get caught. All men, no matter how highly educated or refined or powerfully placed in life, all men judge poorly and act against their own self-interest when they refuse to accept the testimony and the servants of the Lord. You're not going to run into the same kind of troubles if you do take seriously the laws of God, His Ten Commandments, and to sum the commandments up, to compress them and, as it were, squeeze from them the essential spirit of the law, which is to love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. To live in that way is the safest, most secure way to live, the most efficient and wise way to live, the most satisfying way to live, both under the laws of God and man. Nobody's going to put you in jail because you don't steal. Here, you're guilty of a crime. You haven't stolen. You're quota today. Go to jail. No nation is set up that way. But Paul was a Roman citizen. You see, this man could play the heavy hand, this commander. And it could be argued that he is exercising his governing discretion in putting pressure on this man first. Put the squeeze on him first. It on the face of it does look like, you know, these folks were all pretty calm until he came along, so suspicion does fall on him. All right, you put the squeeze on him, fine. But if you're going to try and get the truth of the matter, why not get to an obvious truth, like whether this man is a Roman or not? Why decide that he needs to be tortured? Why not just ask him? But Paul reveals the man's mistake. And this is the problem with pragmatists too. They miss critical matters, determinative matters, in their obsession with ease and cheap and inexpensive living. It's more costly to have a proper trial than it is to just torture a man and get a confession out of him. But Paul is the one who reveals this. The man doesn't ask the question. He's not really seeking the truth. But Paul volunteers the truth. Let's look at his tactic here, though. It's intriguing and instructive. Because Paul, along with Silas, had submitted to an illegal beating and imprisonment at Philippi. Back in Acts chapter 16, we read of that. Here at Jerusalem, however, Paul asserts his rights as a Roman citizen to prevent himself from being beaten. Was the apostle acting inconsistently? Was he trying to save himself pain or save the commander from violating the law? Perhaps both factors were at play. Even if Paul was merely acting on the lowest level so as to minimize his personal suffering, there still is nothing wrong with that. Self-preservation is far from being a low and sinful concern. We're rightly told by our larger catechism, for example, question 135, that the duties of the sixth commandment include, and I'm quoting here, all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of, and notice who comes first, the life of ourselves and others. You would think that as Christians, writing this, you'd set it out saying, we should save others' lives and then ourselves. But how are you going to save others if you don't preserve yourself? We go back to the illustration of the flight in the airplane. If we lose cabin pressure, the oxygen mask falls out. And if you've got little children, you put the mask on first. Forget about the child. You can't save the child if you pass out. At Philippi, Paul and Silas submitted to abuse by the magistrates, at least partly in order that the fully demonstrated prejudice of those magistrates might thereafter serve as a check. You know, they lost their head. They went too far. And they, after they actually did the deed of beating these men and putting them in prison, then finding out that Paul and Silas both were Roman citizens, that would have humbled them and made them more careful than anything else could have done. And I think Paul knew it, and Silas too, and rightly submitted to it. But also, and that would be a check against them proceeding with rash prejudice against the saints in the infant church at Philippi. At the same time, Paul and Silas showing that you can sing God's praises even when you've been abused and beaten and your civil rights have been violated and you're in a prison and in a dungeon. You could sing God's praises in the middle of the night in the darkness. That would have been a tremendous boost to the trusting propensity on the part of the Philippians, trusting in the Lord. It would have done more, giving them a quantum leap in their growth in trusting the Lord than sitting perhaps for years under patient teaching of God's Word. Not to discount the teaching of the Word, but to know that this Word is not just Word. It's always pointing to and connected with works. Works of God, not least of which God ordaining that His servants suffer and yet triumph in their sufferings by the Lord's grace and by His enabling power. Now, these considerations, demonstrating the fact that God can deliver one from a furnace of affliction to the infant church at Philippi and humbling the imperious magistrates there, none of these considerations obtained at Jerusalem. The church there was large and strongly established. And the Romans were, it was a dreadful thing to be put in the position of serving in Judah. They were such an unruly, pestiferous people that even Pilate dreaded it. And he succumbed to the pressure of the mob. He's the Roman governor. He could have executed them all, sent them out by the tens of thousands and put them to death. But he didn't do it. They didn't need humbling in that sense. They needed some backbone in Jerusalem and throughout Judea to stand up to these Jews. So Paul demonstrates no inconsistency when he here avails himself of the shield afforded by the providential blessing of his Roman citizenship. And it's not for nothing that Paul was born a Roman citizen. He may well have despised that for his whole life until this point. As a Jew of the Jews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, when Paul is listing his endowments and attainments in Philippians 3, here's what I was. I was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of the Jews, circumcised on the eighth day, and I was a Pharisee and all that. He doesn't list, I was born a Roman citizen. He may well have been embarrassed and ashamed about that for his whole life. Tainted. I'm almost perfect as a Pharisee, but I'm tainted because I have Roman citizenship. Suddenly in Christ, and in a situation like this, as well as the one in Philippi earlier, he realizes, in the providence of God, I am what I am. By the mercy of God, by the foresight and wisdom of God, I am what I am. And here I thought I was carrying around this burden, this fault, this defect, like a wart or a hunchback or something. Now I see, it's a great blessing. Those whose citizenship is in heaven do well rightly to understand and employ wisely, legitimately, the benefits of their earthly citizenship as well. You see, we're not to be pietists running off and not understanding anything of the political processes and the nations in which we live. We're to be good citizens, those who are most heavenly minded, truly. Are of the most earthly good. Both are blessings, heavenly citizenship and earthly citizenship. Both are blessings from God, and both are to be rightly and wisely used for God's glory and man's good, including, when appropriate, our own personal good. No, there's not inconsistency when Paul does this, raising the issue. Notice, not before the commander, but before the centurion. He had been delivered over to the centurion. Let him do the dirty work. Paul wasn't inconsistent, but he sure had integrity that weighed upon the mind of the centurion. Paul asserts his Roman citizenship before the centurion who had been ordered to scourge him. And it's a tribute to the integrity of both Paul and the centurion that the centurion found the claim credible enough to halt the preparations for the scourging and report Paul's claim to the commander. Had Paul lacked integrity, the centurion would have shrugged off this claim of Roman citizenship as a desperate ploy on the part of a criminal. Who's going to care if they're going to lock you up in jail, take you out to jail? You say, wait a minute. I'm a foreign diplomat and I have diplomatic immunity. Right, says the arresting officer. I believe that. And I believe you're Einstein and the Virgin Mary as well. No, crooks will try anything. By hook or crook, they wiggle out of their punishment. And this centurion was no naive person. You don't rise to that rank by making mistakes about people's character. The gravity, the moral authority of Paul gave credence to his claim. If Paul had been a religious hypocrite, a con man, a fellow just trying to get people to believe in a fairy tale so that he could take their offerings and leave town when they find the jig is up, this man would have seen through that. But he had integrity. And had the centurion lacked integrity, he would have proceeded with the scourging and let his commander take any possible blame. He was only acting under orders. We never can tell when the forming of integrity in ourselves or the finding of and relying upon it in others may serve to save us from harm. Don't think that the decisions we make in private that undermine our personal integrity. You know, we're clever in public and people think we're all respectable, but in private we're indulging in all sorts of sinful and nasty stuff. Don't think those decisions don't show. They do. People, you see, we are not just minds thinking. We are hearts. We are emotions that feel and sense and intuit things as well. And people can sense that. They may not be able even to put it in words, but they think something doesn't ring true here in this person. Value, treasure integrity. But above all, so that you might be pleasing in the sight of God. Moral judgments are abroad here. Yes, there's a trial going on, but it's not as the commander had in mind. The closer Paul is examined, the more substantial he is seen to be. The commander, perhaps with doubting amazement, asked Paul whether he were in fact a Roman citizen. And the apostle gave a simple affirmation. Yes, yes, that's as simple as that. Which nevertheless carried weight, because if a man, if a man made a claim to Roman citizenship and it was proven to be a false claim, according to the laws prevailing in Rome at that time, that man would have faced a much more serious punishment than a scourging. So why run the risk to get out of a scourging of something worse by making up a lie? Yet the commander expresses still astonishment, if not incredulity, when he declares that it had cost him a great deal of money to purchase his own Roman citizenship. Since this commander's name was Claudius, as we learn in Acts 23, verse 26, he very likely purchased his citizenship during the reign of Claudius, under whose reign Roman citizenship became increasingly available for those with sufficient buying power. This, of course, hastened the rot of Rome, because, you know, most people who have money have more sense, more dollars than sense. And their character is not always what it should be. But they think money can buy anything. And so don't bother cultivating integrity and godly character. And they buy their citizenship and Rome becomes less and less morally strong. But the implication here is that Paul, a pitiful man, already badly beaten and torn by this crowd, couldn't possibly have possessed the wherewithal to have procured his Roman citizenship. Where would this bum come up with the money, is the implication. And to this implication, Paul declares that his claim was more sure than that of the commander, because Paul had been born a Roman citizen, inheriting that status from his father. Who obtained it, we don't know how. Not only this apostle, and when I say we don't know how, Paul's father or grandfather, somebody along the line, may have been unscrupulous and attained it for bad purposes, and that too may have weighed on Paul, and he thought it was a defect and a problem in his life, and now he finds out it's a provision of God's wise and merciful providence. But not only this apostle, but every believer in Christ is more substantial in reality than he appears to be to the world. That's what we see unfolding here. The commander's shrinking. And the mob, well, they've been shut up. Paul's in the barracks now. They're out of the picture. The commander who was going to torture him, now he's been disarmed. He's shrinking. Paul's getting bigger and bigger. But he's not getting bigger. He's been bigger. He's always been big. God makes us to be, the majestic ones of the earth in Christ. We're busy humbling ourselves and mourning over our brokenness, and God is exalting us. The closer a worldly man is scrutinized, the more poor and wretched and miserable he's seen to be. The closer scrutiny of a saint reveals his imperishable wealth, his high status as a servant, soldier, and son of the living God, and his felicity in all situations in heaven and on earth. You and I, we know about heaven. We've learned things by God's word about heaven. It's not going to be a strange place to us. We'll know how to get along there. And we know about earth, too. More about it than people who are walking around dead in their trespasses and sins. But there is one man weighed in this whole business. Though Paul is being sized up and shown to be vindicated by God, there's one man weighed and found wanting, and it's not Paul. The revelation that Paul was a Roman citizen threw light, new light, upon all of the proceedings. Now the commander, who was acting as judge of Paul, when he really should have just been, arresting officer and remanding him for trial, but he's acting as judge. He himself is reduced to being guilty of a crime against a citizen of the Roman Empire. Well was he afraid for his ignorance, prejudice, and rashness that he thought, these things will lead me safely through this nasty little bit of work. I perceive by my ignorance and prejudice and rashness, I'm going to proceed and torture this man and have done with this riot today. But that had all led him to commit a very serious crime. Yet if men so greatly fear offending citizens of an earthly kingdom, how much greater cause do they have to fear offending a citizen and a son of heaven and of the living God? We are the apple of God's eye. And we may think that we're the despised of the world, and the world do despise the Christians. But we're the apple of God's eye. And touch the Christian, and God Almighty will have you to be accountable for it. This truth should set us free from our anxieties and fears. The way that when this truth is known concerning Paul, he's set free and the commander is bound to a more circumspect proceeding. Now he's got to sober up from his prejudice and rashness and presumptuousness. He's got to sober up from that intoxication and start using his mind and thinking and acting in accordance with what he knows to be at least the civil laws. The truth of who we are and what we are about in Christ can also and does also set us free, and at the same time oblige those around us to afford more careful respect to us. Deception, boasting, cowardly fleeing, spinning and exaggerating the truth, none of these things could ever have such wonderful effects as just standing in the truth of God in Christ. But the story doesn't end here. Legal procedure continues to persevere. Well, persevere, it's hardly started. But things get on the right track in the closing verse of our passage. The procedure outlined in verse 30 is the appropriate one to which the commander should earlier have resorted. Magistrates can't countenance matters being settled by brute force or a mob or the torture of a prisoner. Accordingly, Paul was set free on the presumption of his innocence. But he was summoned to answer charges which the ecclesiastical court was told to formulate and bring against him in an orderly an open hearing. Those refusing to bring such charges in an open court of law are obliged to hold their peace. But we'll see that they will bring charges. Never mind. Paul will weather them as well. But now we see how God has turned all things that were against Paul into a at least a captive audience to hear His testimony, not just once, but twice. Twice. And there is going to be no condemnation, no judgment that's going to prevail against Paul. And these things are written not just to show us a unique hero of our faith, but to show us that neither will such accusing, condemning attacks prevail against us. Even if they are on the merely aggravating level of somebody speaking unkindly to us, if we're dressed in Christ's righteousness, we have nothing but words of kindness and deepest and most sincere love professed to us over and over again by God in His Word. Never mind the carping voices of wicked men or devils in their accusations. If you are in Christ, you're accepted in His beloved Son. If you are in Christ, you're never going to be, for the rest of your life, put in a position where Christ will forsake you, where He will be without tools and resources and instruments to wield wisely and wonderfully for your vindication and for His glory. Oh, there's a judgment all right for the Christian, but it's the judgment of meeting out rewards. And our eternal reward shall be determined not by a ruthless, ignorant mob or a capricious and ignorant civil authority, but by the God who is the omniscient and righteous judge of all the world. And in the day when we come before His court of justice, we'll not only hear acquitted, innocent, blameless, but we'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Praise His name. Amen.